Okay, well, good morning once again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Now, as we've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, we have come to chapter 26, and where we're going to pick the passage up this morning, we are about 9 hours from the cross. Let me review quickly for those who were not here last week. The evening began in John chapter 13, because John's the only one who really records the bulk of what happened that night. The evening began in John 13 in the upper room, where Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover together. At one point, Judas left the room to carry out his betrayal of Christ. Now, after Judas left, Jesus instituted communion and then began to give his disciples one final teaching before his crucifixion. You see, he knew what was coming the next day, but the disciples did not, even though he had told them at least 3 times, maybe 4, that he was going to be crucified and the third day would rise again. They never really listened because they weren't thinking crucifixion. They were thinking kingdom, places of honor, and they had their own agenda, which caused them not to hear what he was saying. Anyways, Jesus now, just a few hours from the cross, is thinking more about them than himself. He's worried about their well-being. He's worried about how they're going to handle the events of the next day. So he's really concerned about them. And that's why he began this final discourse before the cross in John 14 with the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." At the end of chapter 14 in John's gospel, Jesus said to the 11 remaining disciples, "Arise, let us go from here." And so at that point, Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, began to make their way through the streets of Jerusalem towards the Mount of Olives, where he would spend the next few hours in prayer before being arrested, put on trial, and crucified by 9 a.m. the next morning. And as they were walking, Jesus kept teaching. And as we said last time, John chapters 14 through 16 form his farewell address before the cross. He wants to address them one last time. And again, he wants to encourage their hearts. And as I said, it began in the upper room in chapter 14 of John's gospel. John's the only one, by the way, who records this final discourse. So it begins John 14, verse 1. And then at the end of chapter 14, they left the upper room. He continues to teach them as they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, stopping for a short time at the Golden Gate, the gate that you exited to go out into the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives. The Golden Gate, as I said, had beautiful grape and vine carvings on them. And so he probably stopped there, and in the light of the full moon, because it's Passover, why is the full moon? He probably taught them the teaching of the vine and the branches that John records in chapter 15 of his gospel. And then after crossing the Kidron Valley, walking up the Mount of Olives, he continued this very important discourse, and I believe finishing, as they came to one particular garden. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, as we said last time, the Mount of Olives was covered with private gardens. These were private gated gardens that well-to-do citizens of Jerusalem owned. And Jesus no doubt knew the owner. He could have been a follower of Christ. And he gave to Jesus a key to the garden, and Jesus was able to come and go with his disciples as they pleased. And again, we think the Garden of Gethsemane, oh, what a beautiful place, all kinds of beautiful flowers, right? No. It wasn't a garden like we would think of it, like an English garden. It was really an olive grove. In fact, Gethsemane means oil press. This was the place where olives were pressed to extract their oil, a fitting place for Jesus to spend the next few hours in prayer, since, as we're going to see in a moment, he would be pressed beyond measure in his spirit. And so Jesus and his disciples came to the garden. The other gospel writers tell us that he left 8 of his disciples there at the entrance of the garden and only took with him Peter, James, and John into the garden to keep him company while he prayed. We pick it up in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be John and James, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Now, again, Jesus knew full well what was coming in a few hours. These events would not take him by surprise. But in his humanity, okay, in his humanity, he longed for some encouragement, some companionship from his closest disciples. Peter, James, and John failed the Lord that night. They fell asleep at the prayer meeting, all right? They wouldn't be the last to fall asleep at the prayer meetings. This was a pretty important prayer meeting, though, okay? Sorry they couldn't have made this one. But they let the Lord down. They weren't there for him when he needed them. So he leaves them there, and he goes a little farther from where they are, and he falls down, verse 39, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, as we said last week, the cup that Jesus mentions here was the cup of God's wrath that was about to be poured out on the Son full measure as he hung on that cross, died for our sins in our place, and the full fury of God's judgment upon sin, the sin of the world, was laid on Christ at that time. Verse 40, after he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," he comes back to the disciples and finds them asleep and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And as we said last time, Jesus points out here that believers in him have two natures. We have one nature we inherited from Adam at birth. It was our fallen nature, called the flesh here. But when we gave our heart to Christ, we were born of the Spirit. We inherited a new nature. Peter calls it the divine nature. It's the nature of God, which Jesus refers to as the Spirit. Now, last week we talked about the conflict, how these two natures are now in us at war with each other. Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. So that the flesh wants to control us, the Spirit wants to control us, and these two are in constant opposition with each other so that we don't always do the things we want to do. But Paul said, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Therefore, a good, strong offense is the best defense. Keep going forward, you'll never slide backward. All right? Now, in verse 41, Jesus makes a very important statement, not just to these men, but to all of us. He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And I don't have to tell you guys, these are evil days that we are living in, where the forces of darkness are on the move and ramping up their attacks. And the Bible said that the closer we got to Jesus' return, the more the warfare would escalate, the more the devil would ramp up his attack, the more the deception would be upon us. And so this exhortation by Jesus is just as important and vital to us today as when he first said it to those men back then, that we all need to watch and pray. And we developed this last week as well. Because the devil is out to, he's out to take you out, okay? I mean, he's lost you. If you're a Christian, I believe you're saved forever. That's my conviction. But he wants to neutralize your effectiveness so you don't help anybody else come to Christ. So he's out gunning for us, all right? He's out to tempt us. And everything in this world, which he controls right now, he's the God of this world, has been designed and orchestrated by him to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Everywhere you go, the devil is trying to stimulate an area of your flesh that he can use against you to bring you down. Walk in the Spirit. Keep your mind on things above. Focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so verse 42, again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now listen, the first time he prayed to his Father in verse 39, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Then the second time he petitioned the Father, he said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, there are those who believe that Jesus was here trying to escape the cross. Far from it. Let's not forget the words that Jesus spoke in John 12, verses 27 and 28, where he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Look, Jesus wasn't trying to get out of his mission to bring salvation to the people of this world. And in his humanity, And this is my, again, conviction. I believe in his humanity. He was speaking rhetorically here, not literally. I mean, guys, he knew there was no other way for people to be saved except by him going to the cross. He knew that. Earlier in the evening in John 14, while they're still in the upper room, he said, look, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father. Nobody gets to heaven except through me. He knew that, but he was speaking in his humanity. And I'll tell you what, the Father's silence when the Son prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me paraphrase. Father, if there's any other way for people to get saved, to go to heaven, than by me going to the cross, let's go that way. He knew there wasn't. And the Father's silence was an eloquent testimony to the reality. No, there is no other way. Because, guys, listen, if there was another way, okay, if there was another way for people to be saved and to go to heaven apart from Jesus going to the cross, I mean, if we could, you know, work at the local food pantry or homeless shelter enough, if we could go to church enough, if we could light candles enough, if we could, you know, try really hard to be moral and good people, if there was any other way for people to get to heaven except through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, listen, that means the Father ignored the prayer of the Son that night in the garden and sent him to his death needlessly. That is incomprehensible. We know that's not true. Now, second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. You know, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, was also a physician. And Luke focuses more on Jesus' humanity, possibly because he was a doctor, focused more on Jesus' humanity than any of the other gospel writers, especially on the physical suffering Jesus endured in the garden and then on the cross. He uses some very descriptive, even medical terms in the Greek to describe some of this stuff. But turn to Luke 22. I want to show you something Luke records that no other gospel writer records. In Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 42, we read how that Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Dr. Luke is the only gospel writer who mentions how that Jesus began to sweat like great drops of blood which fell to the ground as he prayed. Now, you say, what is going on here? Well, I'm no doctor, of course. But from what I understand, there is a rare physical phenomenon, very rare, but it does happen, known as hematidrosis. What is it? Well, in extreme, and I'm talking extreme situations of duress and stress, where a person's blood pressure reaches a very critical point, in some of these folks who experience this, the tiny blood vessels just beneath the skin and the sweat glands begin to rupture. As they do, blood mixes with sweat and falls to the ground as a bloody mixture of water and blood. I believe that is probably what is happening here. And it does tell us that Jesus Christ was under such pressure that night. I mean, we can't really comprehend what he was going through. First of all, think about this, in just a few hours, the sinless, holy Son of God, the one who knew perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity, was about to have that fellowship broken as he hung on that cross and had the full weight of all of the sins of humanity placed on him, a holy God, pure, sinless, becoming sin for us. That was the first thing weighing heavy on him, and the fellowship with his Father being broken. The second thing, and I want you to think about this, if Satan at this point, I think Satan knew this was probably his last chance to get Jesus Christ to blow the mission. If at this late hour, Satan could get Jesus to think one thought contrary to his Father's will, if he could get him to do one thing in objection to what his Father wanted, that would have blown his mission and we could never have been saved. And I think Satan unleashed upon Jesus Christ in that garden the full fury of hell, like We can't even again imagine what that was like. The full fury of hell leveled against Jesus Christ, where God the Father sent an angel to strengthen him physically, because everything in his physical body was being taxed to the point where he was rupturing blood vessels as he was praying so earnestly in great agony. Again, I can't get my mind around what he was going through that night. It's hard to even think about. And I want you to notice he's not asking to escape the cross. He said, "For this hour I came into the world." But he was praying that God's will be done. Look, again, it's impossible for you and me to enter into the full significance of Gethsemane. But I think, and again, I could be wrong. It's my conviction. I think it was there in Gethsemane that Jesus really won the victory over the devil. Oh, I'm not saying he didn't have to go to the cross the next day. And believe me when I say, to say the cross was anticlimactic is overstating it a great deal. But I think it was right here where Jesus won the victory. And the next day, he went to the cross, but it was right here that Satan was defeated, in a sense. Sure, I know that Paul and others say, technically, it was the cross where he vanquished principalities and powers, and that's true. But if you didn't have the surrender in the garden, you would never have had the submission on the cross to die. That is something we have to see. The victory came in the surrendering of his will to his Father. And guys, when we surrender our will to the Father, victory will be ours. And as the Bible says, woe unto those who strive, who fight, who wrestle with their maker. Woe unto those people who wrestle with their maker. Look, if God's will is perfect, then when you wrestle against God to do something other than what he wants, you are settling or struggling to settle for something less than his best. I mean, think about that. If you're wrestling with God this morning on some issue, I really pray that you lose. Because if you win, you do lose. You don't want to win that struggle, okay? God loves you too much to let you go your own way, you know? I kind of think the Lord, you know, when we start wrestling with God, God wants us to do something, and he's pressing that upon us, and we're fighting him, and we're fighting him, we're wanting to wrestle God, and God, I think the Lord says, okay, well, just bring it on. Bring it on. I love you too much to let you go your own way. So you're going to fight me, you're going to wrestle, bring it on. But remember my servant Jacob, okay? Way back in Genesis 32. Jacob was a pretty self-willed guy. In fact, his whole name means schemer, conniver, heel catcher, I'll do what I want to do, Jacob, that kind of thing. And all his life he was doing his own thing, you know? Wouldn't stand still and watch God work, always took off running, just never really wanted to have faith that God could work things out. And you remember the story how one night he was going to meet Esau the next day, and he'd burned some bridges with Esau, okay? And Jacob hadn't seen Esau for 20 years and was afraid that Esau was going to exact vengeance on Jacob for all the conniving he pulled on his brother. And so the night before he was going to meet Esau, he wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. All night he wrestled with the Lord. Remember that? And at the break of day, the Lord actually, because this guy was, he was a fighter, Jacob, he wasn't going to go, his flesh wasn't going to go down easy, just like the rest of us. At the breaking of day, the Lord touched Jacob's hip, threw it out of joint, crippled him. And now Jacob can't run. He's a cripple. He's grabbing onto the Lord and he's pleading with the Lord, "Don't leave me like this. You have to bless me. You can't leave me like this. You've taken away my avenue of escape. I can't run anymore." Isn't that a shame? When God takes away our avenue of escape and we have to trust him. Such a sad place to be in, to trust the Lord completely. But Jacob said, "Lord, you have to bless me. You can't leave me like this." And so you know what the Lord said? "All right, here's your blessing. I'm going to change your name from Jacob, heel catcher, conniver, schemer, master of my own destiny, Jacob. And your new name is Israel, which means governed by God." The blessing was in a name change. But the name change came as a result of God removing Jacob's ability to run. You say, "Well, does God do that a lot?" He'll do that when he has to. He doesn't want to go that way. Well, how do you know? Psalm 32. God said through David, "Don't be like the stupid mule and horse." You know, they won't go where their master wants unless they have a bit and bridle put in their mouth where the master has to pull on the bridle to jerk the animal and inflict pain to get the animal to go where it wants, because the animal's too dumb to just submit to the master's will. to control you like that, God says. I don't want to lead your life through painful means. I want you to be in such close fellowship with me. I just got to, I can direct you with my eye. I can just, look over here, and you're going where I want you to go. That's what God really wants from us. Jesus surrendered his will to his Father. He said, not what I will, but your will be done. And guys, in essence, and I know you know this, but in essence, this is the heart and soul of the Christian life. Surrendering our will to God. I've said it before, let me say it again. The Christian life is not hard to understand. I'm not saying it's easy to live, I'm just saying it's not hard to understand. It's all about us giving control of our lives to the Lord. Do you realize that most of our Christian life is a struggle with the Lord? We're wrestling with God because we want to hold on to some area of our life. Okay, Lord, here's 10% of my life. God's saying, well, that's a start, But all our life, God's wrestling with us to gain more control. Now, you'd think we would just surrender willingly, and a lot of folks do. Many don't. Nobody's got a more perfect plan for my life than he does. So wisdom says turn over your life to God fully. Let him control you completely. But no, we wrestle. We fight. We want to be the master of our own ship, captain of our own ship, master of our own fate. And God says, no, that's not going to work. See, we made a deal, all right? When you gave your heart to me, I told you I was going to be your God. You surrendered control of your life when you became my son or my daughter. I'm not going to go back on that deal. Well, Lord, I'm rethinking that. No, it's too late. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We made a covenant. I'm faithful. I keep my word. I promised you the work I began in you, I'm going to finish. So we're in this together all the way to the end. All right? But surrendering our will to God. Let me say this. All Christians want resurrection power, right? Amen? You ask Christians, you want power in your life? You want the power of the Holy Spirit upon you? Oh, yes, I certainly do. We all want that. But we need to realize that before Jesus rose in resurrection power, he first had to die in Calvary. And before he died in Calvary, he first had to experience Gethsemane. That's the order, okay? Not my will, but your will be done. I go to the cross and die. And after I've died to myself, the Holy Spirit now fills me with resurrection power. It all comes as we surrender to him. Hebrews 5 gives us more insight into Jesus' prayer in the garden that night. Turn to Hebrews 5 for just a moment. There's a lot here in Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Too much to get into this morning, but I encourage you to go online and access the study because there's an awful lot there that you really need to understand. But let me read to you verses 7 to 9. Because the writer to the Hebrews, and I believe it was Paul, is talking about what went on in the garden that night. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of the Lord Jesus and his humanity on the earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Let me stop there. Okay, in the garden, Jesus Christ was crying in agony, weeping with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Sounds like he wants to get out of the cross. He doesn't want to go to the cross. And then this next statement throws you. And was heard because of his godly reverence. What do you mean it was heard? That implies his prayer was answered. But he did go to the cross. He did die. So how does that work? Well, it works because we're interpreting it wrong. When it says here that with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, the Greek is to save him out of death. He wasn't praying to be spared from the cross. He was asking the Father not to leave his soul in the grave, to save him out of death. And that's what it says, and he was heard. The Father answered that prayer because Psalm 16 tells us he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Corruption set in around the fourth day. Jesus was raised the third day. There's a lot going on there, okay? That if you want to really get into this, get the CD or go online and listen. But verse 8 is the one I want to key in on. Though he was a son, the son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. When it says here that Jesus learned obedience, don't look at that the way we learn obedience. We learn obedience by God chastening us when we're disobedient. Jesus was never disobedient. What the author is saying here is that Jesus learned a whole new level of obedience by submitting to the Father's will and going to the cross to die in the faith and hope that 3 days later he'd be raised from the dead. This was a level of obedience Jesus Christ had never experienced up until this point. That's the idea. He never disobeyed his Father. We know that. But here he learned a depth of obedience. What was it? The cross. And sometimes it takes suffering before we learn the same depth of obedience going to the cross. I mean, that's where the power lies, in dying to self and allowing the Lord to resurrect us. If Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, could only learn obedience through the things he suffered, then so must we suffer. Guys, obedience is the only way God can really lead us, bless us, and use us. And you know what? I'm thankful for you guys. Because you'll come here and you'll sit through a study that deals with the cross and obedience and suffering. And you will take that to heart and you will pray about that and say, Lord, if the day comes when I have to suffer to learn deeper obedience, give me the grace to do it. I welcome it if it's going to make me more like your Son. But do you know how many Christians and churches in America never touch on a subject like this, and Christians won't tolerate a subject like this on a Sunday morning because they have come to church to be blessed? Tell me how I can get the goodies from God, how I can be prosperous, how I can have complete healing, how I can have a prosperous business and drive a big car and live in a nice house. That's what I want to hear. And that message is so far from the cross of Christ, I can't even tell you. But look, if you want to be like Jesus, and that's the goal of the Christian life, then everything he endured, we need to endure. He went to the cross, we go to the cross symbolically. He went literally. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. We learn obedience through the things we suffer. If it's all about being like Jesus. And the only thing, guys, that stands in the way of a fully surrendered, obedient life is self. That's why God has only one command when it comes to self or the flesh crucified. He even said in Matthew 16, Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross, you can't come after me. Because the life that I'm living, the life that I'm leading you to live, is a Calvary Road life. It's going to end on Calvary. For every one of you who are my followers, you have to die to self. Otherwise, you cannot experience all that I have for you. So back in Matthew 26, in verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us get going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. The Greek is continued to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? He knew. In fact, at this point in Luke's gospel, Luke adds the words of Christ where Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now again, John gives us a lot more insight into the events of that night. So turn over to John 18. And let's pick it up in verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He knew they hung out in the Garden of Gethsemane a lot. That's where he went to the upper room. They were gone. So he's, I know where they are. Let's go to the Mount of Olives. He knew where Jesus and his disciples would be. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Can you imagine? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am what? He? But the he is in italics, is not there in the Greek. He said, I am. That's a very important name, isn't it? The great I am. And by the way, all the things Jesus says to these men, are commands in the Greek. What are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth? I'm he, or I am. Right away, boom. An invisible hand knocked them all down like bowling pins. Okay? Judas was also, who betrayed him, also stood with them. With who? The enemy. The enemy. Now, when he had said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then Jesus asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Talking about the other disciples. He's giving these men commands. I'm your guy, let these men go. That it might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, a little word of advice. If you're falling asleep at the prayer meeting, don't be swinging a sword around. You're going to do a lot of damage, okay? Better sheathe the sword of the word until you get your heart with God. You know, stay in communion with the Lord, all right? Peter falls asleep at the prayer meeting, and now he's going to defend the Lord, right? Takes out his sword and swings. I think he was going for Malchus's neck. He got his ear. So, you know, not a very good swordsman, all right? But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now, the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus then reaches down, picks up the ear, okay, probably dusts it off a little bit, sticks it back on Malchus's head and heals him right there. We pick the story back up now in Matthew 26, verse 52. But Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How many angels was that? Well, if he's using the Roman legion, a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions, 72,000 angels. I think that would have done the job. Especially when you realize that God sent one angel. I don't think the guy was a high-level angel, maybe a grunt. Back in the days of Hezekiah, and this angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians one night after dinner. You don't mess around with angels. 72,000, I think that would have handled the situation here. The point is, I'm not a victim. I'm not a victim, guys, okay? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. Guys, this was all prophesied about, that he would send a Messiah, a Redeemer, who at one point would be cut off, Daniel 9, but which means killed for a capital offense, which he did not commit. He was innocent. You could look all the way through the Old Testament. But Jesus said, look, this has got to be, this is what the Word of God has prophesied. These events must take place. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So 10 of the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. We learn later that Simon Peter followed at a distance and wound up denying the Lord 3 times. Judas, well, he used his relationship with Jesus to betray him. So the disciples forsook him, Peter denied him, and Judas betrayed him. The only thing we don't hear is how any of his followers stood by him. Now look, if Christianity ever was outlawed in the United States, you're saying, well, that would never happen. I wouldn't be so sure. But if Christianity became a capital offense, so the church was driven underground, if they burst in, the soldiers of the government, burst into the place where you were worshiping the Lord, would you stand with Jesus or would you run from Jesus? And I think the time to prepare for that possible scenario is right now. Right now. I heard a true story a few years ago about a group of Christians who were meeting in an underground church in Russia, and they were having worship services, and suddenly the doors burst open and 2 armed Russian soldiers carrying AK-47s burst into the room. They pointed their guns at the crowd and scanned the congregation. Said, if anyone here is not a true follower of Christ, you can leave now. A handful of people left. And the soldiers went over and locked the doors. And I'm sure the people were thinking, well, this is it. We're going to see the Lord today. And the soldiers turned around and said, brethren, we're Christians too. We wanted to worship with you, but we have to make sure all the phonies are gone. You know what? There are phonies in the Church of Jesus Christ. And if things get really bad, they're going to show their true colors. They're not going to stand with the people of God. They're going to stand against the people of God and use their knowledge of who's a Christian and who's not to turn in folks to garner favoritism with the government. It happens in every era the church is persecuted. Of course, earlier in the evening, as we have already studied, Jesus had told all of his disciples that before the night was out, they would all forsake him. Of course, they all assured him he was mistaken, especially Peter. Oh, certainly not, Lord. No, I don't know what you're talking about, but we're never going to forsake you. Never going to happen. Okay. Look, as I said before, let me say it again. Peter and the other disciples, all except for Judas, of course, did love the Lord. They loved him. But they were just too weak to stand by him when they should have. Judas, well, he's a different story. He betrayed Jesus. Failure and betrayal are two very different things. We can fail to stand for Jesus, to stand up for him at times because we fear the consequences. You know, we don't want people to think we're Jesus freaks and make fun out of us. Or sometimes a person may be afraid to stand up for Jesus and declare themselves a follower of his because the boss might get wind of it. And, you know, I want that promotion. I've been really working hard for that promotion. You know, the guy's not a Christian. He doesn't really like Christians. And if he knows I'm a Christian, then I probably won't get offered that promotion. Or maybe if you're a student, to let your classmates know that you're a Christian, well, maybe they'll start treating you like a social leper, you know, and that's hard to deal with. Yeah, I'll tell you what, it's really difficult for young people today to stand up for Jesus. A couple days ago, my daughter had posted on her Facebook page a picture that profoundly moved me. It was from September 24th, the event that you've heard about, See You at the Poll. Every year, I don't know if it's the same date or right around that time, the idea is all Christians in every school are to meet at a certain hour before classes at the flagpole of their school to pray for their school, pray for their country and their families. She had a picture of a young man, middle school, kneeling at the flagpole of his school with his backpack on the ground, head bowed, only one praying, but he was faithful. A kid like that, I think, can be used to change the world. I wonder how many flagpoles across this country, nobody was there praying. Because for too many Christians today, and it's not just the young folks, they're wanting so hard to be man-pleasers and to not lose their friends. They're not standing up for Jesus. And I'll tell you, that image is going to be forever tattooed in my mind. A faithful student praying for his school and probably his country. Would to God we were all that faithful. But let me say this. Even when we're not faithful, even when we fail the Lord and even fail each other, that doesn't mean we don't really love the Lord and don't really care about each other. It just means we're weak. In fact, it's even possible to fail somebody that's a casual friend or a coworker or an acquaintance. You can fail them and they can certainly fail you. But listen to me. Only a close friend can betray you. Only a close friend can betray you. A stranger can't betray you. Or somebody that you don't know very well, because betrayal implies a level of intimacy that has come as a result of a level of trust you have invested in that person, where you have opened yourself up to them, you have, you know, become transparent, you have shared with them some things that are very personal that have now made you vulnerable, but you've done it because you trust them. And that's what makes betrayal so heartbreaking, as when a spouse cheats on their spouse, or your best friend turns against you and begins to use the things you spoke to them in confidence, begins to use those things against you to hurt you. That wound goes deep, very deep. Strangers, acquaintances, they can hurt you, but because you haven't opened yourself up to them, there's not a deep relationship there. They can only hurt you so much. I think it's just a superficial wound. But a close friend, well, that's another whole story. That's where betrayal comes in. And Jesus Christ in John 13, while they were still in the upper room, told his disciples that one of them would betray him. And as he did, he quoted Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate bread with me at the table, has lifted up his heel against me." Of course, David wrote that about Ahithophel, his very close confidant and counselor. Ahithophel turned against David and joined himself with Absalom, David's son, who was trying to overthrow David and the kingdom. But Jesus quotes it and says, ultimately, that prophecy was about me and Judas. Judas was one of my closest men, one of the 12. And he's turned against me. And that hurt the Lord deeply. Look, what do you do when somebody very near to you turns against you and betrays you? Well, first of all, here's what you don't do. You don't retaliate and use the private things they've shared with you about themselves against them. Retaliation is never in God's will for your life, ever. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay." Number two, don't run around defending yourself. If you do, God won't be your defender. Don't run around defending yourself. When people start saying things again, don't run around. Don't stop working for God. Put everything on hold, your ministry. Will you run around and try to defend yourself? This is something my pastor taught me many years ago. And we had a guy come to the church early on in our ministry that I got very close to. And then for some reason, he turned against me and went out and was ripping me apart to other people in different churches. And the Lord just put on my heart, don't defend yourself. Just leave it with me. And finally, one day, a young woman from the church called, and she had just talked to this person. And she said, "You know, every time I talk to him, he's always ripping on you. But you never say anything against him." You know, I've come to realize who's right and who's wrong here. And God was my defender. And number three, don't harbor bitterness and anger in your heart against them. It will only poison you. Paul said in Hebrews 12, "Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other, so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God, and watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many." And that's what happens when you let resentment fester in your heart. Let go of it. Don't harbor bitterness. What should you do? Forgive them. Forgive them. Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 4, "Get rid of all bitterness, anger, rage, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you." That's what we're commanded to do. Forgive. "Oh, but I don't know if I can do that." You probably can't do it. That's what you need to pray. Ask God to do it through you. Give you the grace to do it. Number two, you pray for them. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he prayed for those who put him there wrongfully. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You pray for the people that have hurt you. Number three, turn the whole thing over to God and then move forward in your relationship with the Lord. Remember what Peter said? How that Jesus, when he was beaten and suffered all he did at the hands of those who did these things to him, he didn't revile. He didn't try to get revenge. He was an example for us. He says he didn't sin or try to deceive anybody. He didn't retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges rightly, and in the process became an example for the rest of us. That's what we do. We just give it to God. You know, we don't retaliate. We don't seek revenge. We just give it to God and move forward with our Lord. And number four, recognize that even the best of friends are imperfect and prone to fail you, even forsake you at times. But listen, the Lord is never going to leave you nor forsake you. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4? He said, "The first time I stood before Caesar, everyone forsook me. Nobody stood with me, but the Lord was with me, and he strengthened me. The Lord will always stay by your side, always. He will always be faithful. Look, if you've ever felt the pain of betrayal, then purpose in your, you know how that feels. It's pretty bad. It feels pretty, that wound goes deep. If you've ever felt the pain of betrayal, then purpose in your heart never to inflict that pain on anyone else. You be the most loyal, the most faithful, the most like Jesus' friend you can be to them. And even if they fail you, purpose by God's grace that you will never fail them. That's how you love them like Jesus. And so, very important. May God give us the grace to love those who fail us, because we're going to fail others too. To even love those who betray us and pray for them. They really aren't our enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's the devil. So may God give us grace to be like Jesus in these areas. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. We thank you that you loved us so much that you knew we were going to fail you, Lord, many times. You still loved us. You still chose us. And when we do fail, we come to you, confess our sins. I believe you stoop down, pick us up, give us a hug, and say, now look, next time, you stay closer to me. You stay close to me, and you won't fail. You won't stumble. Give us grace, Lord, to stay very close to you. And I pray, Lord, you'll bless that young man who knelt alone at that pole, Lord, opening himself up for ridicule at the hands of his classmates. He loved you more than the praise of men. Bless him. And Lord, touch the hearts of our young people. They're the future. Give them the same heart and spirit that doesn't care what people think. They're going to stand by their Savior no matter what. We thank you, Lord. Give us grace to all do that. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.